Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to see you once again. I apologize in advance. I'm a little stuffy today. But while the outer man is weak, the inner man is 10 foot tall and bulletproof. I want you to know that. If you have your Bibles, take them out, and let's turn to Luke 18. I enjoy speaking, number one, expositionally, but number two, when I do topical, it's great to have the opportunity to come back and kind of do a series so I can fix everything that I broke the first time, all right? And we are on the chameleon sin. If you were here last time, we're talking about pride. And we started last time with Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. This thing's got wheels on it, doesn't it? I could have a really good time up here with this thing. I just realized that. We could have a good time. Luke 18, verse 9. If you recall from last time we spoke about this, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's the parable he gave him. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a lowly tax collector. And I'm sure you folks in this arena, you know that tax collectors were despised, kind of like some are now, because they took too much taxes. Typically, they extorted people with exorbitant tax rates. I should say they extorted. And so they were not well liked. So you have a godly, religious looking Pharisee, and you've got your tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the lowly tax collector, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we shared last time, the pride in this context is very obvious, the religious pride. The Pharisee had absolutely no understanding, no concept of the grace of Jesus Christ. And while Ephesians had not been penned yet, he was looking at this thing more by works than by grace. Whereas the tax collector, by God's grace, knew how unworthy he was. And I share this oftentimes, especially in very conservative church circles, where in churches where men, Lord willing men, sometimes single moms, are raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I think it's very key that we get our kids radically lost to get them genuinely saved. I don't think we need for our kids to imbibe in all sorts of sinful behavior. We just need to communicate to them how deceitfully wicked the heart is. In the most basic of areas, our sin is manifest. So we need to teach our kids how depraved we are apart from Jesus Christ. Now, in the 21st century church, we have pride too. Now, our pride might be a little bit more sophisticated than this Pharisee, but in God's eyes, it is still a stench. We've talked about some manifestations, and I think the first time I was here, does anybody have their notes from the last time I was here by any chance? Bless your brother. Where did I end off on the last note? Do you have those? Can you get those in your notebook someplace?
Oh, you're in trouble now.
Okay.
I guess I have Proverbs 4:7, but wisdom is a principle bringing out knowledge.
You have pride exalts itself. Pride exalts its knowledge over wisdom. Do you have that, anybody? Well, this is great. I can use the very same sermon this time, and you won't even know it, will you? I preached a sermon once. I told this same story. Have you guys heard of the five-cow wife? Have I said that up here, the five-cow wife? See, I thought I did. See, that's better than I got back home. I used the same story five times, and nobody caught on to it. And if you want to know what the five-cow wife, you should have remembered it from last time, so we can go ahead now. We share these manifestations to not so much the manifestation, but to hopefully create a live stream of thinking. To think of pride more than just the obvious, you know, throw their shoulders back and be the man kind of thing. Pride is very subtle. We said it's a chameleon. It just blends in to everyday life. It's hard to detect sometimes. It's like an iceberg. We see about 10%. I have to see people and they say, oh, God showed me all my pride today. I'm saying, buddy, he showed you about 10% of it today. There's a whole lot more lurking beneath. And the point is to get us to think on that trajectory. Okay, God, I realize that pride is more subtle than I thought. Please show me my pride. And it is a lifelong process. But folks, I would suggest to you as well, it's a sign of maturation in Christ. When God starts to show you these more subtle manifestations of pride, it means you're progressing in life. You're getting past the obvious into the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart. But we just don't want to get bogged down in the specifics. We want to see the spirit behind the things. I think this is why preaching is so very important. You know, a lot of folks, hopefully we all read the scriptures on a daily basis, but in the flow of life, sometimes we're so busy working, we don't take time to think about all the application of the scriptures. You know, I'm not a deep theologian. I wish I were. I need to do more. But my calling, my gifting, I believe, is taking the scriptures and talking about how we apply it to daily life. And that's what the church is to be about, is how to take this written word and make it a living word by the power of God's Spirit. I shared last time quick tidbits of pride. Number one, it was the first sin in heaven and earth. Lucifer wanted to be higher than God. Adam and Eve wanted to be God-like. It is the basis of every sin, because when we exalt our knowledge above God's, that is pride. And thirdly, it is an abomination to sin. Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 6:16, six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. Starts off that list with the haughty eyes. And Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and every perverted speech I hate. And so we got through, I think, three manifestations the first time. And I really spent a lot of time with the first two to, again, set the trajectory on this thing, to think past the obvious to the more subtle manifestations of pride. Today I have 12. So we're going to be here a long time. So get comfortable. We're not going to spend as much time with the details as we are just the idea to, again, continue this same idea. First one we talked about last time was pride is anything that comes with an emphasis on being from me, to me, and about me. In our culture today, one of the quickest manifestations is Facebook and all the selfies. I mean, who would have thought that you could sell a stick and make millions of dollars off of a stick to hold a camera to take a picture of yourself? I mean, that's just, that concept was unbelievable when I grew up. And while it's not wrong to have selfies and take pictures of ourselves and calling certain events, I mean, sometimes it just goes overboard. Just that it's all about us. Here I am eating supper. Here I am cleaning up dishes. Who cares, you know? But we had this thing of self-importance. And so what we do, we like everybody else's stuff so that they will what? They will like ours. And we feel better about ourselves. Number two, pride is always comparing itself with something or someone else. Pride feeds on comparison. I shared one of the greatest quotes in my estimation by C.S. Lewis on pride from Mere Christianity, if you recall this. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something else or something, only out of having more than the next man. It is the comparison that makes us proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. And this is a great thing that many private schools do. Instead of having kids wear clothes, any type of clothes, they have them wear what? Uniforms. It takes away that comparison out and that sense of I'm better than you. I have more clothes, therefore I have more money, therefore I am superior to you. And young people, again, pride is an abomination. And it's so easy to get into our minds that we are somehow better than somebody else. That saying is about my merits, what I do, what I have, and not what God has done into and through me for His glory. Number three, pride exalts knowledge over wisdom. Pride exalts knowledge over wisdom. We share this as the information age, and my plea and my challenge was especially to younger people here. Because you live in the information age and you know how to use your technology so well, you can look up things, you can Google it, and you can read it, and you on almost any subject, you can read it, have a pretty thorough knowledge. But you can make a very big mistake when you assume that knowledge and wisdom are the same thing. Only wisdom can be bought through time. This is why young people, you want to get serious with the Lord at a young age. Of course, God initiates the work, but we want to pray for our kids. A lot of folks celebrate the prodigal son, which is great. You know, he came back home. They get down on the son who was still there because of his attitude. And I shared yesterday with the young adults. It is, you know, some folks say, well, go out and sow your wild oats and then come to God. Well, number one, that's not our choice. That's God's choice. But number two, when you waste years in not just righteous living, but in self-living, you miss lessons that just take time to learn. It takes time. One, the greatest trip in life is to go from here to here, to not just know it informationally, but to know it with application in our lives. And that's why it's such a great thing when God calls you at a very young age to His side. I shared last time, if you recall, a little bit sarcastically that, you know, the Bible says 5 words in season are worth 10,000 out of season. For young people, 5 words in season are worth 50,000 out of season. When in doubt, be quiet, especially when you're around an older person. I constantly tell my kids, when you're talking, you're not learning. When they interrupt me, I say, guys, if you're talking, you're not learning. Because we learn when we listen. And so young people, remember that, especially when you're in the company of elders. And just a little side note, you know, we have stopped honoring the elders. You know, in the Bible, it teaches, and forgive me the book, I don't remember which book, it's one of the first five books. When an elder walks into a room in the Scriptures, what are you supposed to do? Stand. You stand. Young people, if an adult comes and talks to you and you're sitting down, you don't remain seated. You stand up out of honor. Well, my legs are tired. Suck it up, buttercup. Out of respect. We need to respect. And when we respect others little, we're going to respect ourselves little as well. And our culture has lost so much self-respect. So much respect because we don't give it to others, we don't get it ourselves. So young people, remember, when an elder speaks, you're to listen, especially not to reprove. Okay, so that brings us to number four we're going to start out today. Number four, pride promotes itself. Pride is about self-promotion. One description of the Pharisees, if you want to turn to Matthew 23, is they love the highest seats in the synagogue. I'm sorry, I said Matthew 23, Luke 14, I'm sorry, Luke 14. If you want to turn there, because we're going to read this whole little portion here, Luke 14. We'll start with verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. He said to them, and once again, this is discipleship, guys. I was approached by a father yesterday saying, Kirk, how do you train your sons? You train your sons, excuse me, by being with them. You know, Jesus, he sees these Pharisees, they're shucking and jiving for the best seat. Now, they're doing it very spiritually. They're good. They're spiritual. But it's all about the best seat. And Christ uses that opportunity to teach them. And dads and moms alike, it's in that everyday situation with our kids. We bring in the Word of God that shows us how to live. And we infuse that with the day-to-day. That's when the Word of God becomes living to our children. So he saw them shucking and jiving for the best. Shucking, that's my word. When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place or the place of recognition, lest one who's more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him to and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest seat. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes to you, he may say, friend, please come up higher to a better seat. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We live in a culture of self-promotion, even within the church. There's so much self-promotion. I remember years ago a story, and you folks have probably heard of this before. A young preacher, he had it together. He had his technology, and he was going to preach in a pretty large arena. And he was feeling pretty good about himself. He looked over his notes. He was ready. He was fired up to go, and he just felt pretty good about himself. And so he walked up to that pulpit just ready to preach, and he preached. And, man, it was a bomb. It was a dud. And, man, there are times that God just does that. Get up in front, and it just is... Well, this preacher, he was just totally dejected, and he walked down just totally beaten up. And an older preacher came up to him and said, son, if you would have gone up like you came down, you would have come down like you went up. And it's humility of heart that we understand that it is God in us that makes the difference. It is God who exalts. It is God who gives an extension of influence. We talked yesterday a lot about how it's God who gives wealth, and the context is financial, but it's in every area of life. God gives. God lifts up. God brings down according to his plan, according to his glory, according to his work within us. I remember years ago, a contemporary gospel singer said that so many young men and women said they're going to go to Nashville to change Nashville for God, but in the end, Nashville changed more Christians than Christians changed Nashville. Because we get our eyes on us, we get them off the prize. Again, God gives the right favor, the right timing, the right connections. He exalts and he brings down. Proverbs 27 verse 2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. I have a young cousin, he's 4 years younger than me, that makes him young. And he's a very gifted singer in Southern gospel music. And years ago, he came to me and said, you know, Kirk, what should I do? He says, I have a chance, I can do this and do this and do this, try to get my name out there. And I said, Brian, I just truly believe. I said, it's not sinful to do that, but I said, you don't know what is your carnal weaponry and what is God's spiritual plan. I believe that God exalts the way he wants to. And I believe that, folks. I don't believe we have to push ourselves forward. I believe we'd be faithful where we're at. We're faithful over little things, and God will make us faithful over much. How often we want the best seat. Heard a great story from Charles Swindoll years ago. And he said he and his son went on a canoe trip. And he said, as the guide was giving instructions, he said, I noticed there were like 12 or 14 canoes. He said, I saw two that were newer. And he said, I found myself, as the guy spoke, just kind of meandering over that way. And finally, when the man stopped giving them instructions, God had miraculously put him right in front of one of those new canoes. And so he grabbed and said, son, get over here. And he said, looking back, he said, that was such my flesh. He said, all the canoes were water worthy. Yeah, they were safe. And he said, it was ridiculous for me to want the best canoe. There was no advantage to be gained other than it was the new canoe. And I so appreciate his transparency because I see that tendency in me. Even when it doesn't matter, I seek to get the best seat, the best canoe. And if you want a very practical application of this, I want to sit by the moms. I want to sit by the, you're getting in the car. I want to sit by the, are my kids the only sinners? What's the argument over? Front seat or the windows. Yeah, I want to sit by the window. I mean, we had some battle royals in our van for several years because no one wanted to serve. And just FYI, we just started to assign seats. Now, that's a trick in our house. We've got some who get car sick, some who need more leg room, some who need this, and some who need that. We got to sit the big kids and separate the small kids. So it's stressful. You know, life is stressful when you got to sit all these kids in the right van. Nobody wants to serve. I would love to hear my kids go, "Oh, brother, here, you take this window seat." No, not in my household. It's all for myself, myself, for myself. But in even little ways, our pride is manifest. We want the best seat. We don't think about what Philippians chapter 2 says. Let us look on each other and not on our own interests. And we parents can add to this. And when I preach, I almost always bring parents into this because my name Kirk means church. If you're the Kirk in the Dale, my name means church. I bleed for the church, the local church, and I bleed for the family. I think they're two separate jurisdictions, but they're also complementary at the same time. And what we can do at times, we want our kids to have the best. We want them to be first. We want them to feel good about life, about themselves. And can I tell you this? We can't always be first. We can't always have the best, and we just don't always feel good about ourselves. And so what we do, we create a vacuum for our kids that can affect their future. Back home in Southern Illinois, there's a nearby city who's been known for their football teams, high school football teams. They won state way back when, in the maybe the early 80s or late 70s. And my wife went to this school, and she and I have talked about this because they were a couple years behind me in school. I played basketball against some of them. And she said she has watched their lives kind of go from that point on. And it is a trail of tears because several of them never got married. Many of them who have gotten married have already been divorced. And she, this is embarrassing. One young man, young, went to prom until he was 28 years old. They had to pass a rule, you can't come past 25, to get him to stop coming to high school prom at 28 years of age. He was stuck in the past. Those were his glory years. And what a shameful and sad moment to think, my best years are behind me. But when we puff up athletes, or we puff up our kids and what they're doing, that this is who they are, rather than getting our worth from God, we actually put insecurity in their hearts. And here's how we do that. We have an acquaintance back home that I've talked with, and they have a daughter, and they spend an excessive amount of money on their daughter's clothing and on her accessories. I think, by my standards, they're very immodest, and they wanted her to receive attention from young men, and guess what? Mission accomplished. And that young lady has nosedived, spiritually speaking. Even among those not in church, she now has a terrible reputation. She's being desperate. And I talked to these parents before all this happened, and I try to tell them, to suggest them, you might want to consider this and you might want to consider that. Because what I saw them trying to do, they try to give her internal value by external means. They tried to dress her up. They tried to give her this and that. And what they indirectly told her, and again, these people love their child. They love their child. They spent more money on her than they could afford to, but they wanted to invest in her. But what they unintentionally did by trying to dress her up so much, they were saying to her basically this: you're not good enough on your own. We've got to dress you up. And what that created in her spirit was a spirit of desperation. She was desperate to be accepted by people. Does that make sense? And we parents, out of the right motivation, can have the wrong methodology. That's why we must understand God's scriptures always work. I get the wrong line a lot. I'm gifted in this. And this is a message on pride, but I got to brag on myself just a little bit here. I have the innate ability to always pick the wrong line at Walmart. It's a gift. Really, it is. I was sharing with Bill just before we got started here. A while back, we went there were, for some reason, there was just one person in this one lane, and the others had 4, 5, and 6. I'm thinking, hallelujah, you know, we're going to get out of here quickly. So I, you know, like Charles Wendell, I get in line behind this older lady. This is not a joke. She had $91 worth of coupons. Beep. Oh, honey, that was, wasn't that two for one? I don't, let me see. Oh, you're right. Boop. And I'll tell you what, God is sanctifying me in the midst of that line. It cost me 20 extra bucks because I had so many candy bars waiting on this lady, you know? Even in ways that don't matter, I find, okay, what's the best line? What can we do? And we're thinking, even though I'm not in a hurry, I think that. Because we are, I am so self-centered. We always don't get our way. The ball doesn't always roll our way. When we are willing to take the lowest seat, young people, please especially listen to this. When we are willing to take the lowest seat, we'll never be disappointed. When you're willing to take the worst seat, every time, you will never be disappointed. If you stay in that seat, you're okay because you plan on it anyway. But so much of the time, when God sees humility, He will begin to exalt you. He'll start to say, come up here. I have watched my father, who passed away about 10 years ago. My dad was the consummate servant. I mean, he never got in front. He was always at the end of the line. And, you know, it's funny when you're small, little things make big impact on you. And you parents, you moms who stay at home with your kids, and you think you're not doing a very good job in your homeschooling and home discipleship, I want to tell you, it's those small things in life that you think nothing of that impact your kids with the glory of Christ. My uncle died, and I was young. But I remember right before, he had a massive funeral, very highly thought of. He had like 200 cars to the funeral, to the cemetery, graveside. It was like 2 miles long. Right before they got ready to take the body out, they forgot some of their house. The widow did, the wife did. And my dad, I said, we need somebody to go right quickly. My dad's hands dropped, said, I'll take care of it. Now, you know, I'm a kid, I'm a sinner, I'm selfish. And we were like the third or fourth back from the hearse. So I thought, man, we want to walk. You know, it was freezing cold. It was like March. It was really cold, at least for down south. And Dad took off without a thought about it. And I remember thinking to myself, oh, man, we're going to be a mile away, literally, from the cemetery, having to walk. And again, I was being a selfish kid, a prideful kid. And when Dad got back, right as the hearse was pulling out, and the guy stopped, and we were with my father, the guy, the funeral director, stopped the cars and put my dad right behind the hearse. That made a huge impact. And that's such a silly little story, but that made a huge impact on my life, thinking my dad was willing to serve, to take the lowest seat way back here. And so what did God do? He put him right at the beginning. I don't think God did that for my dad. I think God did that for me as a child, to show me that God, when we're serving God's purpose, when we'll take the lowest seat, God will raise us up over time. Does that make sense? Young people, do you hear that? Be willing to take, you are being challenged to go for the best. Take care of number one. And that's not the scriptures. When you seek God's kingdom first and you put others before yourself, God will exalt you in due season. 1 Peter 5:6 says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself. That's a commandment. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. Philippians 2, Christ was the example of this. We read today in the recitation. He said that when Christ came and He gave Himself as a humble servant, His name is now exalted in heaven and earth and under the earth. A friend of ours that I met up here about 2 years ago gave one of the most profound statements to me. He says, Kirk, here's my goal in ministry. And he ministers at a church of several thousand. He said, my goal is to be the most influential man whose name nobody knows. My goal is to be the most influential man whose name nobody knows. Boy, that convicted me deeply. The late Bob Schultz said, stay as small as you can for as long as you can. He was meaning in a business sense, but I say in a spiritual sense. Humble yourself. Take the lowest seat time and time and time again. And so when God exalts you, you know it's God and not our own fleshly activity. The crowd that cried out for Christ to be king at the triumphal entry, what did he do? He just quietly slipped back away. until his time had come. And time again throughout his earthly ministry, when they wanted to make him the king, he slid out from their midst because it wasn't God's time. It's living by a vision, not by vanity. How much in the business world, so many businesses live by vanity. I read a book several years back. I like reading business books because I think sometimes the business world gets the Bible better than we Christians do. Southwest Airlines, this is Great by Choice. Anybody read it, Great by Choice? Okay, great book. Southwest Airlines started in the 60s. And from that time to present, they have never had a year in the red. Never. And if you grew up like in the 70s, like I did, the oil embargoes with Nixon, the shortage of oil, so many airline carriers went bankrupt, there were buyouts, there were mergers. Southwest, year in, year out, always turned a profit. On 9/11, whenever all the carriers cut their flights in half, Southwest didn't cut one flight. They flew with half-filled airplanes, and they took a beating financially, but they had that in reserve. They had that in reserve, that they were committed to their customers. One year they had 20 airports, 20 cities that were begging them to come to their city. They chose to go to four only. Why? They live by vision, not by vanity. Businesses now, they want to grow so quickly and have their name on Fortune 500, and then 2 years later they're bankrupt. Steady plotting. Day in, day out, not living by pride, but living by a goal. Proverbs 21, verse 5 in the New Living Paraphrase says, steady plotting brings prosperity, hasty speculation brings poverty. Proverbs 20, verse 21, a great verse for us parents. An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the ends. If our kids get too much too soon, it will not be a bless. It's not just a matter of knowing how much money you have, it's knowing the value of money. We learn that through work, through denying ourselves. So a dollar means a dollar, not a dollar is like 20 cents I just getting by. It's special. There's value in that. And so it's good parents whenever we don't always give our kids what they want. If our kids' characters don't keep pace with their promotions will ruin their character. And that's why God goes day in, day out. Because he's working on our character. I believe that God wants to bless us. I really do. I'm not a prosperity preacher. But I believe when we're in covenant with God, he wants to do good things for us, his children. As an earthly father, there are times that my kids, they humble me. And I remember about 2 years ago at Christmas, I'm kind of close with my money when it comes to my family. I just don't want to waste money. But one year I went overboard at Christmas. It was me. Because several things had happened in that time that my kids just, they were exemplifying God's behavior. And though I'm close with my money, I just had to buy them more stuff to demonstrate to them how grateful I am they're my kids, how blessed I am because of my kids. And I think if I'm an earthly father and I want to do that for my kids, how much more so does our Heavenly Father want to bless us so that it'll be a blessing though and not a curse? I believe if our character lines up, there is no end to what God would do for us, because at that point it's not about the stuff, it's not about the things, it's not about the promotion, it's about the glory of Jesus Christ in our lives. So God takes us over a time, over a journey, to make sure we understand when we receive his blessings. Number five, pride sees out of its own eyes, and get this, prideful people tend to show or have very little mercy. Pride has very little mercy. Remember in Matthew 18, the one guy was like 10,000 talents or 1,000 talents, a huge amount of money. The king was going to throw him to prison, and he begged for mercy, and the king gave it to him. He forgave him his debt, and that very same guy went out to someone who owed him just really pennies, and he was just grabbed that guy by the scruff of the neck and said, "You will pay me or go to prison." And the guy made the very same plea, "Please give me time, show me mercy," and the guy didn't. And what happened? The king put him back in prison. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? Mercy. If you want to receive mercy from God, which we all need, we need to show mercy. But oftentimes, pride does not show mercy until it's humbled. Remember last time I shared about the dad who's grounded his kid for like a month or two because she had her first wreck? Remember that story? Do we or not? Okay, we do. I don't know if you're just patronizing me or what. And he backed out the next day, hit the daughter's car, did more damage than she did. His pride was humbled. And his first expression of that was mercy. He told his daughter, "You're no longer grounded." And how often God has to convict us and humble our pride so we show mercy to one another. It is so easy, folks, to make poor judgments. I remember the great Pentecostal preacher, I call him great, Dave Wilkerson, died here a couple, two or three years ago in a car wreck. He shared a very authentic story once. He was preaching in a large arena, and he said on the front row, he saw this husband and wife. And throughout this, the whole message, he saw the husband. Now, Dave didn't like that guy sleeping in his church. Now, what is it I don't want you to do? You remember that from a couple? What do I detest as a pastor? You remember? I say you do anything, but one thing you can't do when I'm preaching. I don't care if you go to sleep. What's the one thing I don't want you to do?
Cell phone?
Nope. Good guess, though. Pardon?
Mint.
Mint? No. Click. Click. Don't trim your fingernails. I will come and I will take your fingernail clippers away. But for David Wilkerson, he saw this guy throughout his whole service just going on the nods. And he, as he preached, he got so angry because he thought, here, that woman here, she's a godly woman, and yeah, he did come, but she had to drag him here, and he's showing her he's not happy here, he doesn't want to be here. And after the message, he stepped down from the platform, and the first ones to him were this husband and wife. And the lady said, "Oh, I was so glad to hear you." And of course, David was very, you know, "Thank you so much, so glad to hear you." And she said, "My husband has wanted to hear you for years. And that's why we're here tonight." And that's when David was told, Mr. Wilkerson was told, that her husband had a debilitating disease. And he was on very high doses of medication that caused him to fall asleep. And of course, David Wilkerson felt about this high. But folks, how often do we, in our own pride, in our own sovereign perspective, we play judge, jury, and executioner because we see something from a superficial, surface level, and we just have it all figured out? That's pride. That is pride. That is judge and jury and executioner when we have no idea what is truly going on in someone's life. We must show mercy. You type A personalities, what we call ego personalities, what we call the people. You especially are vulnerable to pride because you're a mover, you're a shaker, you get things done. And sometimes you get things done by rolling right over people. You're looking more at the project, the bottom line, than you are your personnel. A business term, they call it P&PC, your product or your product capability, your machinery, your people. You care more about your product, the bottom line, than you do your PC, your people, your machines that will give you your product. And sometimes all we can see is just the project, the project, the project. We run over our kids. We are short with our kids. My wife has taught me over the years, Kirk, don't get in a hurry to go someplace. My kids will attest to this. When I'm working, I like to work not right to the deadline, but to about 5 minutes past the deadline. When the dinner bell rings for lunch, I'm at my office, you know, my wife's ready to eat. You know what that tells me? I have 15 more minutes. Because I don't want to come in and wait for everybody to come also be part of the group. I want to just slide right in and ready to eat, and go right back out. How many times, and my kids again would attest to this, Washington, D.C., IHOP, remember that little story? This is what Do you like hearing all my horror stories? I hope you feel better. I am humbling myself for you to feel better about yourself. Don't think you parents do it so poorly. I got you all beat. Like, is that a prideful statement? We were late. I was doing something. It was too late. And come on, guys, let's go. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. And I was really getting the kids. Come on, guys. You're going too slow. Let's get in here. I slammed my son's finger or foot in the door. Grace, it was you. Honey, I am sorry. Will you please forgive me? Was it your hand? Your foot. My wife was really happy with me at that point. We had a great supper. But do you see? No mercy. Come on. Let's go. Let's go. It's like a Marine sergeant, not like a father. But so my wife has taught me little things like, Kirk, don't wait till the last possible second working around my schedule, right? Because I'm so important. I've got so much work to do. It's all about me. We see it? Dads, you see that? You guys are all stone-faced at me right now. We're thinking about our schedule, and so what happens? We blow our whole family up because of, rather than being a team player, knocking off work 10 minutes or 15 minutes earlier, and I waste that much time in a day, so it's not a big deal, but it was my time and my expectations, which is pride. Number six, I think I'll just do one more, I'm going to wrap up. I just got to see which one I want to do. Unless you want number three, come back in a few months. I'll just go in line. Maybe. I'm going to skip one. Pride passes judgment on God. Pride passes judgment on God. I'm going to do this because it's going to be shorter because we've talked about this here before. I shared, when I talked to her about Lamentations, we tend to label things as good and bad. We can't see what truly is good and bad, but we tend to label that. And again, how arrogant we are in our finite wisdom compared to an infinite God. That when God allows or orchestrates something in our life, whether He's the primary source or the secondary source, it doesn't matter to me, it still happens. God allowed it, God did it. We get upset with God, we want to accuse God of being either not great, remember that, or not good. We question His greatness or His goodness. We have to come to understand, either God is in sovereign control of every detail of our life, or He can't be at all. It can't be both ways, folks. And I vacillated on this for years. You know, I thought, like when the light turns green or red, because I'm in a hurry a lot, you know, when the light turns yellow, you know what yellow light means, don't you? What? Floor it. Because you're too late to stop. Floor it. When the light turns red and you're in a hurry, is that just simply a matter of mechanization just because the lights turned on certain moments? You know, that it's just automatic. It has nothing to do with you, nothing to do with God. It's just mechanical. 1 minute on, 1 minute off. And that may be true, but God can have us to have slow traffic. You ever notice when you're in a hurry? You always have slow traffic. It's always busy, and you always choose, again, the wrong lanes. I mean, God is just... I get a picture sometimes when I'm driving or when I'm in Walmart getting ready to get to a line. I picture God going like this to Jesus saying, watch this. You think, okay, is God sovereign? Well, I mean, what's 5 seconds? Maybe a wreck, maybe life or death. So my point is, either God is sovereign over every second, or it's just all by chance, which is a whole other argument. And you think about the implications of this. That means every second, every detail that comes our way is either sent by God or allowed by God, whatever your theology allows for His purpose. And that means that when these things come our way, folks, we know God, sovereign God over all the universe, is in control of this. And rather than complain or lamenting or passing judgment on God, We say, God, this is not right. This is not fair. We have no right to do that. When our church got started back home, and again, we live in a very small community. There's not much to see in a small town, but what you hear makes up for it. And it was a big deal when our church started. I was teaching school at the time, and somebody had a vendetta or something. They wrote a letter to the editor about our church. Oh, no, I was teaching school, and one of my guys who helped with younger people, he had done a survey in our church, in our school. I didn't know about it. I got called to the office. There was the principal, the superintendent, and the newspaper editor. And they were going to flay me alive, and I had no idea what was going on. So I walked out innocent. Well, it was actually a guy in our church that had gone at our church, at the lunchroom at school, and had done a little survey. Well, that spurned a couple of letters to the local editor. And for 4 months, or I'm sorry, for 4 weeks, we were taken through the paper. We'd only been going like 6-8 months, not that long. This is no kid, this is not, we grew from 80 to 120 in 6 months. You know, we're in a town of 2,000. You know, persecution can be a good thing for the church. But here's what's interesting about that. One of the ladies in our congregation was so upset at these articles. She was livid. And she called me one day. She said, Kirk, these are lies. This is not right. What are we going to do about it? I said, nothing. We're just going to pray. She said, well, I'm going to go up there and give that editor a piece of my mind. And I said, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to keep your mouth shut and your heart open and let God exalt, let God bring down. At least in theory, I had the right words. And I said, God will do what God wants to do. Here's what she said. I said, the Bible says, she said, I don't care what the Bible says. I just know what's right. And I said, this conversation is done. You're in sin. You need to go repent. I have a very subtle way with people. She called back 2 minutes later. She says, Kirk, I'm sorry. That was terrible. But folks, in her honest statement, she said what many of us think. When things don't go our way, when the ball doesn't roll our way, I just know what's right, God. You're wrong. Just like the folks in Judges, because there was no king, everyone did right in their own eyes. Christians, as I wrap up, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. God moves in ways that we don't understand. God allows the wicked to prosper. And if you look at my Bible, my notes in my Bible, throughout my Bible, I have constant theme. Constant theme. Why do the wicked perish? Constant theme. God, you're all over me, and look at those around me. Constant theme. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous take it on the chin? Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But there are some of those whose sins follow later. In the Living Bible, it's like this, paraphrase. Remember that some men, even pastors, lead sinful lives. And everyone knows it. In such situations, you can do something about it. But in other situations, other cases, only the judgment day will reveal the terrible truth. I tell my kids, some men's sins proceed into judgment, they get by, so they get caught. Some men's sins don't. For some men, it'll be judgment day when all the sins that come out, and they're before God. And I've heard people say, you know, when we stand before God, I'm going to be arguing. When we stand before the righteous, holy King of the universe and our sinfulness is displayed for all eternity, we are going to cower in absolute fear except for the blood of Jesus Christ. I think about the political scope. I think about the defunct presidential candidate. You know, there's been so many murders that she's been indirectly involved with somebody. There's this a trail that goes back to her. I think about all the deals, the hundreds of millions of dollars in the foundation that have been sold for political favors. I think about all of every single sin that she has committed. I fear for her, and I really grieve for her at judgment day. Because God has let her get by and get by and to prosper and to prosper to lay up more judgment at judgment day unless he shows mercy and saves her. And I tremble for her. Young people, when you get found out early in life, Bless God. Bless God. That's a sign of sonship when he convicts you or he exposes your sin. That is God's stamp of sonship upon you. But if you can get by with your sin and get by with your sin, woe be unto you, because judgment day cometh. Maybe before eternity, but if not then, in eternity. And at that point, it is too late to repent. It is not our job, in our pride, in our vanity, in this information age, to pass judgment on God. It is our job to remain prostrate and holy before God and say, God, have mercy. Have mercy. I am undone. That our vision will be on Him and not pridefully on ourselves. Let's pray. Oh God, it is so easy to speak this sermon. God, to say the words. But oh, how hard it is in daily life sometimes to come back to this. And God, we know there's false pride. There's self-pity, which again is self. We can look humble but still be prideful. Holy Spirit, we ask for you are the agent of grace. We ask that the grace will be given to us. God, to despise our pride. Lord, to know that it is abomination in your eyes. That God, that our hope, our strength, our joy is in Christ in us, not in anything that we do, except what's done in your name and for thy glory. God, I pray you'll reveal to us day by day those little subtle areas, God, of pride. Lord, lest they build and build and build, and we have a huge fall, because pride goeth before a fall. God, I pray for CFC. God, I thank you for these people here. I thank you, Lord, for their desire to know God's Word. I thank you, God, for the desires to raise their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I thank you, God, for their humility and, God, for their commitment to the leadership. I pray, Lord, that you will do a great work of grace here. Lord, we need churches to rise up in the name of Christ, to be different than the world, that all can see true Christianity. And may this church just be one of the many beacons in the Chicagoland area. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.